Well, first of all, I want to just welcome back Bob and Alma Baker. Nice bow. I love the beard, Bob. I am jealous. I could not. Well, the prophet has come back. Wonderful. Great to have you guys here. Wonderful to have you here. Let's pray. Father God, you are the Lord. You are the King of everything, the heavens and the earth and the seas. All the stars are yours, O Lord God. You made them. You've made everything and you rule over everything. And we, by your grace, have been called by you into relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God. Lord, we also desire to be a people who know you, who love you, who honor you, who do and live according to your will, Lord God. Lord, we recognize that that we are at war because of the attacks of the evil one, O Lord God. We recognize that we are not a people truly living in peace, though that will come when Christ returns, O God, and we long for His return. But in this time now, O Lord God, this time of waiting, this time of witnessing for you, we ask, O Lord God, that you would equip us, you would strengthen us, you would help us, O Lord God, to know and to do your will, Father. Teach us, we pray. Shape us and form us to think and to live and to love according to your ways. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I mentioned last week that based upon a couple of factors, We're going to take this week to look at the Supreme Court decision that came down a week and a half ago, or a little less than that. Part of it is that this is something that is very present in our national conversation, in our local conversation, something that we are that is just part of the reality of our fabric today. Secondly, many of you have wrestled and asked me lots of questions coming out of the Supreme Court's decision, which we'll talk about in a second. You've had lots of questions. Just what does this mean? What do we do? Does this change anything? Does it matter, either for us as Christians? Does it matter for us living in Massachusetts? Has anything changed? And what should we think about this? So I just want to take this time and to wrestle with these huge questions, because they're so important. And so, you know, I start with a caveat, maybe two caveats. One is, there's no way in one time of gathering together, one sermon, that we can kind of comprehensively cover this topic. We've talked on it before in sermons, but we can't be comprehensive here. But we still need to faithfully continue to teach, I think. And I'll show why in a second, too. Second caveat, there's so many thoughts on all this, and your questions are in so many different areas that I just pray that this is coherent and that this kind of flows logically through my thought process here, because it's not one passage we're going to look at. I hope it won't be too confusing, or too, my brain is too scattered. That's not the Lord that's scattered, that's me, obviously. I shared before that when I was in seminary, one of my professors, who was also the president of the seminary, Dr. Walter Kaiser, he encouraged us as aspiring preachers and pastors to preach through the Word of God, preach through books, preach through sections of Scripture, which is what we do here. I feel very compelled to do that. But he did say, once every 5 years, You may preach a topical sermon and then repent right away. So what we do is a little more often than every 5 years, but this is when it's not going to look just at one passage of Scripture and get the main point from that Scripture. We're going to look a bit more theologically at large sections, a couple of large sections of Scripture in general. A week and a half ago, the Supreme Court made a decision that wasn't necessarily unexpected in many ways, especially considering our culture and the world in which we live, and they decided that it was unconstitutional for individual states to set up marriage laws defining marriage as only one man and one woman. A little bit complicated there, but what it has effectively done has said in America that same-sex marriage is the law, is permissible. That's now just not individual states, but that's a national law. It was already the law in 36 states, Massachusetts being one of them, being the first one to make that a law. Polls across the country show overwhelming national support for legalization of same-sex marriage. And now that has been decided by a Supreme Court that is the law. So again, we ask the question, what does this mean for us as Christians? And there's so many questions around that. First of all, does it make sense that it should be a law? If it does, how do we wrestle with the biblical texts that seem to say the opposite of that? If it doesn't make sense for it to be a law, what do we do believing as Christians in the church something that is counter to the law? How do we wrestle with all these things? I'm not here to talk, my desire is not to talk politics this morning, not to talk constitutionality of it all. It's not my realm, it's not my area of expertise. We all should have thoughts on all of that, but I want us to think of what is, based on the character of God and upon His Word, what are we to believe, and based on that, what are we to do, and how are we to live? Some of the questions you all have asked me have really, really touched my heart this week. When you're wrestling not only with, well, what does it mean that we live in a world where this law has profoundly changed, but what does it mean for my children? How do I equip my children to go about their day when the whole world seems to be saying something different than what we, for a long time, have believed the Bible says? What do I do? How do I help my children? I really appreciate how you all are wrestling with these issues of what it means to live as a Christian in a non-Christian world, non-Christian culture. One other question, as we jump in here, why are we talking about this? Well, as I said, this is on the public conversation. It's so profoundly, just part of our public awareness and public conversation. It doesn't mean that this is any particularly more important issue or particularly potentially more important sin than any other sin. It's just that this is something that has come up profoundly in our culture. If our culture or government said it is illegal to believe the Bible is God's Word, we would be talking about why the Bible is God's Word. Okay? It's just the issue that has come up that taps into our faith and our practice. Okay. Same-sex marriage. I believe that if I asked all of you, is murder a sin? I believe every one of us would say, yes, murder is a sin. And if I asked then, in light of what you know about God, of who God is, why do you think murder is a sin? Why is it a sin? I think many of us, if not all of us, could give some reasons for that, could give some ideas. And not just, well, it's the law, but I'm saying, in light of who God is, why do we believe God says, thou shalt not murder? Why does he say that? If we ask the question to us here, is homosexual activity, actions, a sin? Not all of you, I understand that. Many of you would say, well, I believe the Bible. I know that in God's Word it says that it's a sin, and I believe God's Word, so therefore, yes, it's a sin. And then if I asked, in light of what you know of God's character, why is it a sin? Why? Now, some of you would have some answers, I think. But I think for a lot of us as Christians, because of our we live in a world where we encounter people that we love dearly every day from all different kinds of thoughts and lives and things, and we desire as Christians to be loving because God is loving. And so if we truly believe the Word of God, we'll say, well, I know what it says, and I'm going to believe it because I trust God. But boy, I really don't understand why. Okay? So I want to start in the first half here, just to look at why does God say that same-sex sex is sinful? Now, I understand these are uncomfortable, big topics. First of all, let's be clear what we're talking about. What does the Bible call a sin? The Bible calls homosexual activity, action, sex, sinful. Not homosexual inclinations. Okay? Being or identifying yourself or having homosexual thoughts and attractions in and of itself is not sinful, biblically. Just as a single heterosexual person, being attracted to someone from the opposite sex is not sinful. Acting out in that outside of God's covenant in marriage is sinful for a heterosexual. So when we're talking, we're not talking about being homosexual. Is everyone really comfortable right now, having a good time? It's really, yeah, I know. We're talking about the activities of homosexual sex, okay? And we're talking about, that's for all this, and we're talking about what is sin. All right, why does God say that homosexual sex is sinful and therefore homosexual marriage is not marriage? Well, to understand that, I'm not going to look at the individual passages that talk about homosexuality, okay? I think we know those, we've looked at those before, we understand those. But I want to go back and understand what is marriage. And to do that, we have to go back and look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, we're not going to read all of that. That would take too long. I know they're familiar passages to us. Lord willing, after we're done with Matthew, I believe that Genesis will be the next book that we'll look at, that we'll study together on Sunday mornings. When we look at creation, what's going on there? See, creation isn't just something that happened randomly. It's not just that God made it. God created everything, and he's just telling us about it in the first two chapters of Genesis, just to kind of tell us the facts of what happened. There is incredible purpose and intentionality in creation. When God makes, when God creates, and he tells us about it in Genesis 1 and 2, he is putting so much information in there about who he is and what he desires. God creates the heaven and the earth. And he creates all the animals. And we'll look at this. It's amazing, you know, how the structure is set up of days 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. How it's all set up there. And a lot of it, what we see is kingdoms God creates and then kings to reside in those kingdoms. Right, so creates the heavens. And then he creates the sun and the moon, right? Day 1 and day 4, right? Creates the waters, and then he creates the fish, day 2 and day 5. He creates the land on day 3, and day 6 he creates animals and humans, the kingdoms, and he places into those kingdoms those who are to rule over it. Himself is day 7, which we're still in, by the way, never ended, reigning over everything. When God creates, he creates the world, and in doing so, he's showing that he is the king. It's his. He owns it. He rules over it. And then he creates a man, and he puts the man in the kingdom. He puts the man in the garden. And then God says, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Isn't it interesting that Adam didn't come to God and say, "God, you know, look, this is great, this whole thing you made here. It's really cool, and I love it, you know, and there's animals you got all around me, they're amazing, and all that, but I'm kind of lonely. I need a helper." There's no indication here that Adam is in any way dissatisfied with being single, hanging out in the garden with the animals. He quite possibly was perfectly content. And then God comes in and says, "It is not good for Adam to be alone." God created everything. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good when he creates humanity. And he says, "It's not good for Adam, for the man, to be alone. I," God said, "will make a suitable helper for him." He then brings all the animals by Adam, and Adam names it all to show that not one of the animals is suitable to be a helper, to be a partner with Adam. And then, from Adam, God makes a woman. And he takes the man and the woman, and he places them in the garden, and they go through a marriage ceremony at the end of Genesis chapter 2. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Those are wedding vows. And they get married. So much here. Let's recognize, first of all, that marriage is not a Christian thing. It didn't start with the New Testament church. Marriage is not a Jewish thing. It didn't start when Moses gave the Ten Commandments and created the nation of Israel, and he also tacked on and said, "Now let me tell you about this thing I just thought up, marriage." It's not a Christian thing. It's not a Jewish thing. Where does marriage happen in the Bible? Right in creation. Right in the very beginning of creation. When God creates everything, he puts marriage into it. He didn't put the church into creation. He didn't put schools into creation. He didn't put the government into creation. He didn't put the law, the Ten Commandments, into creation. He didn't put the new covenant of Jesus Christ into creation. Puts it in the fall. Into creation, he puts marriage. That's astonishing. That shows the value upon which God places marriage. And it's not something we created. It wasn't Moses sitting there saying, "Boy, how do I minister all these people? They're all over the place, and there's the whole society's all messed up. What can we think of?" And his father-in-law does not come to him, Jethro, and say, "Have you heard of marriage? Let's think about this together and create marriage." God made it. That's one thing that we see here in creation. God made it and values it. And he takes the man and the woman. Now, first off, yes, I think one reason we can say why marriage God intends between a man and a woman is because that's how he created it first. It could be that simple. For many of you, that's great, and I agree that that is there. I agree that it didn't just happen to be that way, and that God very equally could have made it two men or two women. In fact, in some ways, you could argue, based on some of the commands God gives, think in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, one of the commands God gives to Adam and Eve is that they are to subdue the land. They're to take this Garden of Eden, and really what they were supposed to do is continue to expand the Garden of Eden until it filled the whole earth. And they are to fight back all the chaos or anything else that's around them to subdue the earth. And you could argue, maybe if Adam had, you know, another guy next to him, they could subdue it more quickly and more powerfully. Maybe you should have created a group, you know, give them an army. That's what you should have created. Had an army and have marriage be 100 men together. That should be the foundational structure here to fulfill God's command. But it's not what he does. He creates a man and a woman. There are two things I want to call out here for why I think God does this and why, therefore, marriage is to be between a man and a woman. First of all, God intends for marriage to display to the world God's character, who he is. God intends for the world, the universe, all of creation to look at marriage, at a married couple, and get a picture of who God is. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The image of God is male and female. In order for God to image forth, to proclaim, to show who he is, he needs a male and a female because he has both qualities. Now, not the way we think of it. It doesn't mean masculine and feminine. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. I hopefully have time to talk more about that in a second here. But he has marriage, the man and woman, to show forth his character. Okay. The Garden of Eden, it's not just a cool place. It's a temple. When we look at the Garden of Eden and the design of it, all the trees, all the plants, the entrance, which gets closed off when they sin, facing east, if you look at the descriptions of the Garden of Eden, those descriptions are, ready for a really big word, recapitulated. A good one, huh? Are told again, are used again. Those exact same images, descriptions, including the entrance to the east, are used 3 more times in Scripture. The Garden of Eden, they pick up all that imagery and they weave it, literally weave it into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting with God when they're in the wilderness. The entrance is to point to the east. Woven into the curtains, they have trees and plants woven in to remind them of the Garden of Eden, because this is where God's presence is. That's what a temple in the ancient world was to show. Here's where God is. That same imagery is picked up again and it's built into the temple. The walls of the temple have trees, pictures of trees carved into them. The implements for the temple have pictures of trees. And in the fourth place, that same imagery is picked up again to describe heaven. And all four of those places, it was the actual and symbolic, both, place where God's presence resided. God walked in the Garden of Eden. God dwelled in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And what is heaven? It's described as that's where God is with his people. So much so that we don't even need the sun, because the brightness of the presence of our God is with us forever. So it's a temple. Garden of Eden is a temple. And one of the things we've seen now from other temples to other gods in the ancient Near East, in the Middle East area, from the times of thousands of years before Christ, so around the times when Moses is writing about 1800 B.C., we see that in pagan temples, they put an image of the god in the temple. So they have a statue, an idol to Zeus, or to Asherah, or Baal, and they put an image of them. And the reason they do that is they say, look, this is our God. If you want to know Baal, go into his temple, look at his statue, and see a picture of what your God is like. Well, our God did the same thing. But into his temple, Eden, he placed his image, not a stone idol. He placed man and woman. So that, it's what means to be made in the image of God. That's why God, it's one reason why God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, so that the world sees them, reads of them, learns of them, and gets a picture. Wait a minute. Wait. Yahweh put humans as his image? Who is this Yahweh? No God has ever done that before. God's always put a stone or a wooden statue that doesn't talk and doesn't see and doesn't hear and can't answer you. But that's not who Yahweh is. He wants to reveal who he is, and he doesn't put a stone statue, stone image, an idol, in his temple. He puts Adam and Eve and says, this is my image, male and female. This is my image. I want you to see me, God says. I want you to know my character. And here's how I'm going to display it, not with a stone statue, but with a marriage between a man and a woman. And therefore, when we change that, when we distort that, we proclaim a false image of the character of God. When we change it and say marriage can be between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, a man and two women, whatever. When we change it any other way but how God designs it, we unintentionally, for the most part, present and proclaim to the world a false picture of who God is. And that's blasphemy. We can't go around and tell our neighbors and our friends, look, I'm going to tell you about God. You know what God is like? God is hate. And if you want to learn to hate better, you should come worship Jesus. No. We can't proclaim a false picture of God. And God, desiring to show forth his character, he declared, he decided, he set forth marriage and marriage with a man and a woman. I think part of the reason gets into what we don't have time to talk about now, but it's this amazing, complex reality. I don't think it's masculine traits and feminine traits that God's showing forth. I believe he's showing forth this partnership of equals with roles that will blow your mind. Because while being equal, there is a role that the husband has to rule and a role that the wife has to help. Not as inferiors, just as Jesus is not inferior to the Father. Equals with roles that God assigns, and in that complex relationship, which we fail at 1,000 times a day, at least I do, maybe you don't. Art and Marilyn probably don't. They got it perfectly here, I think. That complex relationship, God designed to show forth who he is. And he did it intentionally in marriage, in a male and a female. That's the first reason, I think, same-sex sex, and therefore same-sex marriage, is sinful. In doing so, we proclaim a lie of the character of God. It's not because we don't like people who have same-sex attractions. It's not because we want to judge them. It's not because we think that they're these horrible people. They don't understand. Just as I don't understand the effects of my sin, just as I don't understand how my sin affects every one of you and my family, and so they do not either. Second, Marriage not only displays the character of God, marriage displays the rule of God as king, that he reigns. I'll try to do this one more quickly. Not only is the Garden of Eden a temple, that's one image it has there, but the other image it has, I referred to it earlier, it's a kingdom. It's a kingdom that God created. And God is the king over that kingdom of Eden and everything. And he places his representative, his image, his sub-king, vassal servant, over the kingdom and says, reign over this kingdom, Adam. And not only reign over it, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blesses, after he makes them male and female, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. You're like, oh, that's cool. Thanks, God. That sounds wonderful. Lots of kids and family is fun and great. That's not why. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over, and they list the animals. Being fruitful and multiply is part of the way God plans for his people to subdue the earth, to expand God's kingdom over the entire world, and to rule over it. We have examples of this, kings placing images of themselves to show their rule. Okay? In the 13th century BC, Pharaoh Ramses II, he had his image made out of rock, and one place we found this, that the mouth of the Nahar el Keleb on the Mediterranean north of Beirut. And he put, this is an Egyptian king, and he goes way up north and he puts his image, a stone statue of himself, there. And the reason he does is to say, this is my land. Here's my image. I own it. I rule it. I am king here, not just in Egypt, but in this land in the Mediterranean, I am king. And so God, as the king, places his image in the Garden of Eden, and he places them male and female to be his image bearers, to subdue the land. And the way he says to subdue it is not to go take a sword and destroy everything, not to go out into the wilderness and kill and slash and destroy. No, the way he's going to subdue, the way God's rule is going to expand, have babies. Have lots and lots of babies. Male and female. He did not say, I'm going to put two men here, or as I said earlier, 100 men here, and go subdue the land with your sword. No, do it through children and having more children and continuing to be fruitful and multiply and create the race. And so God, to display his kingship over the world, made marriage for a man and a woman in part because, yes, procreation is part of marriage. And when we advocate for same-sex marriage, we remove that element from God's picture. It doesn't mean that everyone who is married is supposed to have children, though that is a gift from the Lord, of course, right? That's why we have the church too. Doesn't mean everyone is supposed to be married, because in the church we are family, we are brothers and sisters, we are mothers and fathers, we are sons and daughters to one another also. So that's a very long way of saying, and it just scratches the surface. Why, in light of who God is, does he say that same-sex sex, and therefore same-sex marriage, is sinful? And we say that humbly, and we say that knowing that every one of us is sinful also. That's the why. So what has changed? What has changed with the Supreme Court ruling? Same-sex marriage has already been legal in Massachusetts here, so what changes? Has anything changed for us? Well, as with many things in this life, I think nothing has changed and everything has changed at the same time. I think significantly, when we go about our day, here, not much will change for us. Again, in Massachusetts or the other 35 states where it already has been legal, I don't think much will change for us. But I do think things will change. I think that our culture has changed significantly in the past 2 or 3 years or so, really profoundly. I think that if you, 3 years ago, said to a friend, humbly, I hope, I believe the Word of God, and therefore I believe that homosexual sex is sinful, that God intended it beautifully in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, that your friend may have said, well, boy, you're really old school, or boy, how ignorant are you? And it would have been just, I totally disagree with you. I think you're stupid. I think you're wrong. I don't think it's the same way today, just 3 years later. Now, I may be overstretching this because this is what I've encountered a few times. Maybe many of you haven't encountered this. But I think now if you stand up to your friend or you stand with your friend, have a conversation with your friend or your coworker or your family member and say, I do not believe that same-sex marriage is desirable under God, I think you're in for some trouble. I think you're going to not just be disagreed with, but could have some real anger come towards you. Some of you I know have experienced this, that there are some real challenges where what has happened now is that our culture has changed, again, I think significantly in the past few years, so that no longer is it a topic that sane individuals can disagree on. It's been cast, same-sex marriage, has been cast, not by Christians, by our culture, in the same mold as a civil right. This is one of the phrases that the Supreme Court used. They defined marriage as a fundamental right under the Constitution. Right? So you have a fundamental right to be married. I don't have time to go into all this, but I do not believe that marriage is a civil right. I think that it is different. I think when you hear people argue and say, well, you know, you Christians, for hundreds of years, you guys swore that slavery was right by God, and finally you woke up and you figured out that it wasn't, and just like that, now you're going to wake up someday and figure out that same-sex marriage is okay, even though you believed, according to the Bible, that it wasn't for so long. That's a false argument. Boy, more time. That's a false argument. First of all, the church has not universally, for hundreds of years, said that slavery was right. Even during the times of the horrible, rampant promoting of slavery through some churches, other churches throughout the world were, you know, back in the 1700s and 1800s, other churches around the world were publicly standing up and saying, listen, you Christians, that's wrong. That is not what the Bible says. You are reading it through cultural lenses. That's ungodly. Slavery is ungodly. So it's a lie to say the church universally believed that for so long and finally woke up. It's not true. But also do not believe that same-sex marriage is the same as a civil right. But we need to at least understand, when you say, I think same-sex marriage is a sin, our world hears you in the same light as if you said, I think being black is a sin. That's the way the world hears that. And so they don't think it's just an opinion. They think it's the most horrible, and that would be the most horrible thing to say. But that's how our world is hearing this. So that, I think, has changed. I think also that what we'll see that has changed is that in the next not very long, that Christian colleges will probably be the front line that get affected by this ruling. Gordon College has significantly been, Gordon College up on the North Shore of Massachusetts, has already been significantly impacted for the past year. They've been having lots of problems legally and publicly. Most Christian colleges have policies that say, on campus, if you're going to be a student here, your behavior must conform with biblical behavior. Therefore, you're not allowed to be doing underage drinking, which most of them, I think, to say we're going to have no drink on campus at all. We're going to have no drug use. That we're going to have no outside of marriage sex. And that also means, therefore, because they hold that marriage is between a man and a woman, there's no homosexual sex. They're not saying you can't have homosexual inclination, but there's no homosexual sex. And if you are homosexuals married, this is where they're going to get in trouble, we're not going to provide student housing for you. Just fundamentally opposite of what we believe, and we can't stand and support that, a sinful proclamation, distortion of who God is. Well, the Supreme Court has indicated in this whole process here that that's probably going to be considered illegal, and schools like Gordon College will, I think, be sued for that, and I think the consequence will be that they will lose their nonprofit status, which I know sounds like not a big deal, but for any Christian organization that loses their nonprofit status, it will not only decrease donations, but it will mean that any income that comes in, every college in America is a nonprofit institution. Harvard is a nonprofit institution, everyone is. It will mean that all the income you take in, not only is it not tax deductible to the donor, but you now have to pay corporate taxes at about 40% on that. So their income will decrease by 40%. I think that's what's changed. That's going to be probably one of the first things. I think that down the road, I think it's entirely feasible that what has changed here is that churches now, it will be illegal to say we will not perform same-sex marriages. That's not the law of the land yet. That hasn't happened. I do suspect, could be wrong, I do suspect that will come. With the penalty possibly being losing your nonprofit status if you do not agree to perform same-sex marriages. I want to humbly but strongly say to you that I, as your pastor, will not perform a same-sex marriage. Not because of hate at all, but because of what we just talked about, sinful nature, I think of it. That may mean that we lose a nonprofit status and we would have to make decisions at that point. Also, I could see the day coming in my lifetime, we've been saying this for years and years and years, well, that may mean that I would see jail. I don't know. It's happened in other countries, and certainly throughout the church it's happened, the history of the church has happened. I want to declare publicly, though again, with humility, and with fear and trembling, that's a line I will not cross. I will do jail time instead of submitting to that. These are the kinds of things I think have changed that we need to think about with this new ruling. And it feels a little bit like a scary world for many of you. You feel a little scared right now. What do you do with your children? How do you teach them? Most of our children don't see what the big deal is about this at all. They don't want to get involved in a controversy. They don't. And everyone they know is ecstatic, saying love finally won when the Supreme Court decision went down. So what do we do? Well, I just really quickly, in closing, want to lay out some thoughts on what I think we do. I'm indebted to a woman named Erin Davis, who is just an author. And she does some writing for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission from the Southern Baptist Convention. And she draws a parallel to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, the people of Israel are in exile in Babylon. And they are finally allowed, after 70 years, to come back to the land. And the king says to them, go back, the king of Babylon, go back and you may build the temple. And so the people come back, a first group of them come back, and they start to build the temple. And right away, trouble breaks out. These are God's people trying to do God's will, trying to obey God and live God out in public life. And what happens is the other people who are non-Israelis, non-Jews, living in the area now that have come in around Jerusalem, they come up, other kings in that area, other people in that area come up to them in Jerusalem and say, what you doing? And they say, we're trying to build our temple to our God in faithful obedience to Him. And they write letters to the king of Persia and say, don't let him do this. These people are trouble. And so they work through the government to stop these people of God from doing God's will. And the king of Persia squashes it, says no more. Also, as they're trying to figure this out and trying to do all this, they have other people who, in the land of Samaria, we know as Samaria now, who were not sent to exile. So they have some Jewish roots, but they've intermarried now with other nations and other religions, and they're no longer Jewish. They're this kind of combination. They come up to Jerusalem, and they say, hey, we're your brothers. Let us help you. And they say, no, you rejected God. No. And now those other people now come up, and they cause problems. They intentionally go around to the people of God and they work to discourage them. They work to make them feel awful and make them just feel terrible about what they're doing and who they are. And they so discourage God's people that they also stop working on the temple. The people of God have pressure from the government and from their neighbors saying, stop doing God's will. And in the midst of that, Ezra comes in. Ezra's a priest returning from exile. And he walks into all this. It's a lot of back and forth. Ezra's not a chronological book, so it goes back and forth a lot. In chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, verse 8, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. He arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. What does Ezra do, a godly man, do in the midst of all this incredible pressure from the government and pressure from his neighbors to stop following God? Ezra devotes himself to three things here: studying the Word of God, living the Word of God, and teaching the Word of God. And that's what he does. I believe one thing that we should do, what should we do now? First, we need to teach biblical marriage in the church. Most of us, I said, we don't know why God says marriage is between a man and a woman. We don't know what biblical marriage is. Our world has completely redefined everything. For Christians, the rates of heterosexual premarital sex are through the roof, approaching 100% for Christians before they get married. We have no idea what marriage is anymore. We have no idea what it means. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Love one another out of submission to each other. We have no idea what that means and what it looks like. So I believe we need to study God's Word and therefore teach what it means to live biblically and in a biblical marriage. Right? So our whole world, upside down. Think of all the things in our world that are negatively impacting marriage. Divorce, adultery, pornography, premarital sex, same-sex marriage, all these things here, right? All these things here we need to teach these things to our children. They're not no big deals. They're a big deal. Not because God is a killjoy, because He loves you so much. He wants you to have the best joy possible. And that's in the context of a loving man and wife relationship, marriage. Two, not only should we teach biblical marriage in the church, we need to live biblical marriages in the church. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to help each other with marriage. We need to help each other. That's not an American virtue that we have. We say, get married, good job now, get out of here, go figure it out. Go live on your own and go figure it out. We need to help each other to live biblical marriages, encouraging each other, praying with each other, listening to each other, holding each other accountable. We need to help each other live biblical marriages. I know I'm going through these quickly here, but these are what I think we do. Three, I think we speak outside the church when we're asked for the reason, for the hope that is within us. As the world redefines marriage, I believe we as a church, as we've just said, need to stay strong with what marriage is, and we need to just live our marriages. And we need to encourage our marriages. And if God so blesses us in the context of our marriages that others outside say, man, there's something about your marriage that I don't see in my marriage, I don't see in other marriages in our community, what's different? We need to be prepared to speak, to give the reason for the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3:15, not talking about marriage, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. We need to be prepared to speak on what we believe on marriage. And that could be costly. I heard a story. I didn't ask permission ahead of time. Darn, Silas. So I'm going to make it, take all the details out. Just heard a story, I think it was last week, of someone who was applying for a job, and the interviewer, I guess, hadn't probably screened the resume really well, and in the middle of the interview, saw that this person had gone to a Christian college that holds to biblical principles of marriage of man and a woman. And when the interviewer saw the college name in the middle of the interview, said, this interview is over. Because you are associated with a school that says homosexual marriage is sinful. Done. It's going to be costly to stand. Fourth, what do? Christians, we display to the world same-sex love. And this, I'm paraphrasing from Dr. Gordon Hugenberger, pastor at Park Street Church in Boston. Same-sex sex is sinful. Same-sex love is God's command. And our world is desperate for it. Desperate for men loving each other. Desperate for women loving each other. Our whole world has redefined our relationships, intimacy, solely on the basis of sex. However that relationship, whatever it is, whatever your partner is, sex is the height. But we need to display love. What does it look like for two heterosexual men to love each other intimately and biblically? Our world is desperate for brothers to be brothers, for sisters to be sisters, and display to the world God's design. When we look at Jonathan and David in the Scriptures, for example, and I know others want to twist the Scripture. I do not believe they had a homosexual relationship at all. I believe that is a interpretation of Scripture, but I believe they had an intimate relationship. Two men who loved each other, and actually the whole purpose of why it says David loved Jonathan, his love for Jonathan was greater than that of love for a woman, there's a parallel going on there. David's marriage to his wife, Michal, woman, she does not love David. Everything she does is against love. Her brother, Jonathan, is displayed and showed forth by God of what love really is. Not in the context of marriage, but in the context of just love. Loving one another. We need to advocate for same-sex love. And finally, Ezra studied the Word, lived the Word, taught the Word, and they finally... temple was built, the walls around Jerusalem were built, But there were still major problems in the people. And Ezra learns in Ezra chapter 9 that all his people, almost all, many of the people of Israel, had entered into ungodly marriages. That they had married the pagan nations and people around them as God told them not to do. And he's heartbroken when he sees that his people have disobeyed God. In chapter 9, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people. The leaders came and told Ezra this. The leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. And Ezra says in verse 3, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed." Ezra prays. And he does not pray, I won't read it one more time, I does not pray, "God, get them. They have broken your commands, get them." He says, like Daniel did 70 years earlier, "Oh my God, we have been unfaithful to you." His marriage is not unfaithful to God. "Oh God, we have been unfaithful to you. Oh God, I am grieved by our marriages, that we have disobeyed you and we have walked away from you and we have put ourselves above you and said we have the right to reject you, God, and decide for ourselves what we think is best. We have the right to be like you, God. Forgive us, God." And he prays and he prays and he prays and he prays and he stretches out his body before God and he seeks God humbly and earnestly, "God, forgive us, and God, change us, our hearts." He fasts, he prays, and then a really weird thing happens while he's praying. All the people who had sinned in their marriages come up to him while he's praying and say, "What have we done? Oh, forgive us, God. Oh, forgive us, God." And there's a great awakening that happens in the people. Not because Ezra went to them and said, "You're sinners! God hates you!" No, no. He calls out as one and says, "God, help us, change us." And God moves in the people. We need to pray. Do not know if God will change our culture and our land and call us back to biblically proclaiming who He is in our marriages. I think we must pray. And pray earnestly. Brothers and sisters, let us live in God. Living out our marriages in Him and our relationships in Him. Let us love with God, going out to a hurting people, sinning people everywhere as a sinner and say, "There's a God who loves you and has a way for you that is better." And let us pray to God that He would change all of our hearts, forgive us our sins, and bring revival upon the land. If there's anything I've said this morning that's confusing or upsetting or doesn't ring true to you, with what I please come and ask. I'm sure I have misspoken in some ways and love to wrestle with this with you more. Let's pray. Oh God, this is a long sermon, I know, and a long, weighty topic that not many of us really choose or want to enter. And I'd rather be preaching from Matthew this morning, Lord. But Lord, we desire, because You are the King, to be faithful to You, O Lord. And so we desire to stand in Christ, and we desire to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, O Lord God, as we love You, O Lord God. I pray You strengthen us. I pray You teach us and show us Your ways. Enable us to live in Your ways. And send us out in love to our neighbors. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.